Starting today's message in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And the giving of the Spirit of Jesus is a key distinction making the difference for believers before and after Jesus. The day being referred to by Jesus is recounted in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit came to the apostles in spectacular fashion, and it attracted public attention. Let's have a read of Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." In verses 17 to 21 there, Peter is quoting from Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it's the book of Joel as a whole that we're going to look at today. The passage that Peter quotes is the pivot point of the book of Joel. It's very significant. As is typical with prophetic books, Joel spans a long spectrum of history, and it reinforces a number of themes. It starts off in the present time of the writer, portraying a time of intense hardship due to a plague of locusts. There's a call to lamenting and repentance, followed by a depiction of the plague which morphs into portrayal of God's wrath as the day of the Lord. The call to repentance is then emphasised again, followed by a portrayal of God's graciousness. It's at the end of this passage about God's graciousness that Joel prophesies about God pouring out his Spirit. The prophecy then moves on again to another common theme, being the judgment of the nations. Focus then turns to God's people. Interspersed at the end of that section are verses about God's blessing on Jerusalem and Judah, and then description of a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house. So there's a bit of a summary of Joel, which we're going to have a look at in more detail. In fact, we're going to read it right through. It's a short book. There's various people in the Bible by the name of Joel, and Joel, son of Pethuel, is not otherwise definitively identified with anyone else mentioned in the Bible. He may have prophesied in Judah at the same time as Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a number of similarities between Amos and Joel. And it may be that God sent one to strengthen the message of the other, maybe. So let's have a look at Joel. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. There's different pests here, and the word that's translated as locusts is not exactly certain what it was referring to. It may have been locusts, caterpillars and worms. That's a possibility. But it goes on, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips." So those who were not drinkers of wine wouldn't have been too troubled by the loss of the vine crop to the pests. "A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth." And just as a note there, in Jewish culture, when a couple were engaged, they were regarded almost the same as if married. And a soldier, for example, was exempt from duty if he was engaged to be married. Continuing on. "Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, is the invading army. And as we read through this, it could be interpreted as locusts, it could be interpreted as humans, or even as supernatural beings. It's most likely literal, locusts, but the text indicates a deeper prophetic meaning. Joel flows from the literal to the eschatological, and then seemingly back again. But the distinction is it's not entirely important. What's important are the commands and the overlaying theme. And there's this theme of judgment, repentance, and restoration. So look for that theme as we go through it. Judgment, repentance, and restoration. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And here, as we go forward from here, is a clear picture of the attitude and behaviour that God wants. In some ways, it's significant for what he doesn't say. He doesn't call for sacrifice and outward displays. He calls for inward contrition and humility. As we see, it says, rend your heart. In ancient times, purposefully tearing your clothes was an expression of emotion or frustration. And it says, return to the Lord, fast and call the sacred assembly, etc. So it says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nation. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn among the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you. Now, the northern horde, by the way, may be a generic term for invaders, since invasion was invariably from the north. And so it's perhaps a little bit like the term Westerners today, which has a meaning that's removed from its literal roots. So I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will rise up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. From chapter 2, verse 28 onwards, it starts with and afterward, or afterwards, and this puts what's revealed next as likely being in the distant future. And God says that God will pour out his Spirit. There will be wonders in the heavens and the earth, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So prior to the day of Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, in general, God gave his Spirit only to specific people at specific times for specific purposes. But Joel foretold the time when that would change. And imagine the wonder of pondering on this from this time before the giving of the Spirit. And see what a wonderful time we live in, having free access to God's Spirit living in us. Possession of God's Spirit is now a mark of all of God's people, even though it'll be manifest in different ways. There's this word pouring out, and the pouring ties in with the imagery of the winter rains that in that region were critical for the crops. It was alluded to by Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy of Ezekiel 37:1-14, and also by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31-34, where he says, "Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And even Moses wished for such a time. If we go back to Numbers chapter 11, verses 26-29. "However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' age since youth, spoke up and said, 'Moses, my Lord, stop them.' But Moses replied, 'Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" In Joel's day, it seemed that the Spirit of God was mainly given for the purposes of revealing God's will. But from earlier times of Moses through to David and Saul, it can be seen if you study that the Spirit of God also brought about manifestations that went beyond this simple formula of just simply revealing God's will. Joel alludes to this, and Peter recognises it. It's worthwhile to note that Peter didn't separate out the verses of the pouring out of the Spirit from the verses about the coming judgment. Did you notice that? There's those themes there. There's the pouring out of the Spirit and there's the coming judgment. And when Peter stood up and recounted that passage from Joel, he didn't separate them out. He just rolled it all in together. So clearly from God's perspective, the pouring out of the Spirit is the start of the Messianic age, which would usher in the final judgment. Our fixation with calendar time is a very human limitation that needs to be set aside sometimes in order to properly grasp prophetic scripture. So if you really want to get a bit better grasp and understanding of prophecy, you really sort of have to set aside your natural fixation with a calendar schedule of things. In one sense, judgment is always in operation, but in another sense, its full manifestation is still to come. And Paul confirms this in Romans 1:18, where he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings." It should be our constant attitude that God's judgment is, to an extent, here and now. And whether the signs of chapter 2, verse 31 are literal or figurative, it's not entirely certain. But let's keep going. "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So in chapter 3, verse 1, the text again starts with the words "in those days." It's indicating a future time. And again, we see the flow of Joel from the immediate present of his time to the distant future. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. So God will enter into judgment against the nations. For what? Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And there's some aspects of the prophecy that followed that can be pointed to in past history. But as is often the case with prophecy, it's probably not yet fully fulfilled. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And this passage is similar to Ezekiel 38 and 39. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. And then the focus changes here from God's enemies to God's people. The Lord will be a refuge. God pronounces blessing on Jerusalem and Judah. And whether this is literal or figurative is debated. The fountain flowing out of the Lord's house is most certainly figurative, though, and the symbolism of a spring or gently flowing stream. It's a common image of God's salvation. In Psalm 23, beside still waters. In John chapter 4:14, Jesus said, those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will overflow with milk, or the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. Joel then turns again from God's salvation to God's judgment. And there's a side-by-side picture of the preservation and fruitfulness of God's people and the judgment of their enemies. This is a common comparison throughout the Old Testament. Historically, and apparently not long in historical terms, not long after this was likely written, Egypt suffered slaughter under the Persian rule, and the Edomites lost their capital under the Nabataeans. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah. in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unpunished? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. So you notice God's promise there that Jerusalem will be inhabited through all generations. And as you've heard me said before, you know, you look at God's promises. Is Jerusalem a city today? Yes, it is. What about Nineveh? Is Nineveh a city? No, it's not. It's an archaeological site. Babylon. Is Babylon a city? Is the city of Babylon? No, there's not. We can have faith in God's prophecies as recorded in the Bible, just simply looking at the facts of geography and reality today. So that's the book of Joel. A quick run through. Summary and a takeaway. Throughout this book, there are echoes and reinforcement of theological themes of God's judgment and salvation, as well as the need for repentance. Joel reinforces many things about the nature of God and what he expects. And that's the approach that I suggest to start with in looking at a book like this. Look at the big picture. What are the themes that it reinforces, rather than the finer detail of understanding the nuances of the prophecies? It focuses attention on the inner self and humble devotion to God. Rend your hearts, not your garments. God's wrath and judgment are real and aren't just reserved for some future time. The central text of Joel is the prophecy about God pouring out his spirit. Joel prophesied about the messianic age in which we now live, with every person who believes being able to know God personally and intimately through his spirit that he has poured out on all of us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have poured out your spirit on all who call on your name, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege that you have chosen that each of us would live in an age when your spirit is available to all those who call upon your name. And we just thank you so much for that wonderful privilege of being able to know you so closely and so personally. Amen.